James chapter 5 verses 1 through 11. The 10th talk in a series on the book of James was presented by Rusty Rexius on October 15, 2017 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2017. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Please note that the sound quality of this recording varies because the middle section was taken from a backup recorder.
Two more weeks of James. I mentioned last week, I think, that I don't remember when it was, a few years ago, I was teaching through this with a group of mostly young people, and it was a summer study, and we got to the end of summer, and thankfully, I was only at the end of about chapter 4, and so summer was over, and so the study was over, and I didn't have to deal with chapter 5, which was good, because I didn't know how to deal with chapter 5, and unfortunately, this time around, I think I kind of have to deal with chapter 5, so it feels a little bit sometimes. I don't know how many of you have done this kind of thing, whether it's, you know, study on your own or study to then turn around and talk to people about it. But there are times in Bible study that I find that there's just a lot of stuff the author says
again and again and again. And in some respects, it's just a whole lot of repeat. Now, I don't know if it's entirely that way here, but it does feel like James has been saying some of the same stuff in one way, and he says it again, and it's more or less the same thing in another way, and shifts his focus a little bit, and then he starts talking about the same thing again. And it feels like sometimes the risk in that, as somebody who's trying to communicate something, it's like, yeah, I kind of already said all this stuff. I don't know that I need to say all this again. But James, or whoever wrote James for him, thought it was important to say this. So if he thought it, or they thought it was important to say it, then it seems to me it's important that we try to understand what it means, in spite of the fact that it may not be all that revolutionary or life-changing necessarily. So I do think, though, that this is the sort of reason why preachers in particular get into trouble when they come to a passage and it doesn't look all that interesting, so they make up something that is interesting, doesn't probably have anything to do with the actual text. And off onto some tangent they go with an interesting story, but it doesn't actually enlighten the scripture. So I'm not going to do that. I'm not sure I'm going to enlighten the scripture, but I'm not going to go off and tell some stories. At least I hope I'm not. So we're kind of wrapping things up, we're winding things down. James started this. I won't go into all the reasons why or who I think wrote this and what it is. Again, you can listen to that if you care to know. But he's winding things down. I think he has already spoken to a group of believers that he is familiar with in his congregation that are believers in the Messiah Jesus, and that group of people is unhappy with life circumstances, and so they're both wondering and then doing things to challenge the situation that they find themselves in. That's one audience. The discontent believers that just simply are uncomfortable with where they find themselves in their lives. Then I think he shifted a little bit, which I think he's still in that shift here, and he's speaking to probably not believers. They might still be believers, but not believers who have sort of gone off of the deep end with respect to their belief, and they have decided that they really will take matters into their own hands, and they will ignore what God has said is important. They will dismiss what their whole history and their learning has told them matters. They're going to going to toss it all to the wind and take on life on their own terms. And they're going to do things on those terms that are clearly unrighteous and evil. And James is talking to those people right now, I think. And he's going to shift, and we're going to see that mid-section today where he'll come back, I think, to the believers who are the authentic ones, or at least they're trying to be authentic ones, and he's going to sort of wrap things up for them. So we're going to have two sections today. One, those folks that I think have gone off the deep end. He's going to talk about that. And then those that he's encouraging to not go off the deep end, and he's going to talk about that. So two very different situations. One, it seems to me, is probably a little irrelevant in many of our lives. I mean, mostly it will feel like not necessarily all that pertinent to what we are dealing with. We'll see. I mean, maybe not so. I find some of this stuff very pertinent in my own actual experience. And then later, stuff that I think is incredibly pertinent to any and all of us. So we're going to get a little bit of both of those. So let me read this first section. We're in chapter 5. We're going to go through verse 11, I think it is. Yeah, through 11. For six verses, though. I did notice in my New American Standard, I didn't mention this before, but I've done my own translation. It's not radically different from what the New American Standard has at all, which is why I didn't find it necessary to provide you with that. But I'm a little interested in the way the New American Standard or any of the translations break the passages down, and then what they use for titles of those. Mostly I think it's entertaining. And this one is Misuse of Riches, is what they've entitled this section, Misuse of Riches. Well, I get that, but I'm not exactly sure that that's what James has in mind here. He certainly has misuse of riches in mind, but not probably the way that you're thinking about it. So the first six verses, come now, you rich ones, weep, crying over the miseries coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your clothing has become moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have become rusty, and the rust will be a testimony against you, and it will consume your flesh as fire. In the last days you have stored up riches. Look, the wages having been deprived of the workers that mowed your fields cries out against you, and the cries of the ones having reaped have come into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously and self-indulgently upon earth. You fed your hearts in the day of slaughter. You've condemned, you've murdered the righteous, and he does not resist you. As I've already said, I think this section more or less belongs with what we've already looked at. These are folks that are have assumed the role of God in their lives in order to get what they want, the unrighteous ones. And it is precisely those who are not doing what they know to do. And James has identified those people. Remember back in 4:17, he said, those of you, whoever knows what good is and does not do it, that's sin. These are the ones that James is speaking to. These are actually the rich ones that he's speaking to. Now I'm going to remind you, I'll probably say this six or seven times today, but it's important to me, and it's probably because it's sort of easing some sort of deep-seated guilt that I have. But I'm going to say it because I think it's true. It's they are rich, that is true, but it is how they are rich that is the problem. It is how they are rich that is the issue. It is not that they are rich. And I think that's important to keep in mind. What they have not done in this particular case is they have not loved God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind in their riches. And they have not done justice. They have not done mercy. And they certainly have not walked expectantly in meeting their God. They have done just the opposite of that. That's the way that they are conducting their lives. They have not done what they know to be right, exactly what James is saying is sin. And when we get to verse 4 here, it that, it seems to me, is the tell-all of this particular section, what it is that they have done that is truly unrighteous. Generally speaking, though, they have arrogantly ignored God, and they boast in their arrogance by how they live. And it is how they live, or in how they are living, it is their treating of others and living in the light of that treatment that is the problem. That's what's troubling to James and to God. As a result of their arrogance and their disobedience and their self-pleasure, they've put themselves in the position to be targets of God's wrath. That is this day of slaughter. That's the overview of the section. Again, we've heard that already to some extent. We're going to get some more detail now, and let me go through some of those with you now. Verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich ones, weep, cry over the miseries coming upon you." By "come now," I think what James is saying is basically, do something here, folks. Lead. Take some action. He might have said something along the lines, if they were in the room, he pointed those folks, and he said, "I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you, the ones who are wealthy for reasons that you should not be wealthy. You are rich because you have taken from others. And that's the problem. You're the one talking to." Again, this is the second time, if at least 6 or 7, and I'm going to say it. James would argue that it is not that they are rich that he is coming down on them, but it is how they became rich. And he spells this out for us later in this passage. They are rich because they have actually taken. And they've taken, and this is important, they've taken because they have rendered a decision about those that they have taken from. They've rendered a decision that those people are not worthy to have what they have, and I am worthy to have it, so I'll take it. He says there are miseries coming upon them. What is the misery? The misery is judgment. Probably the slaughter that he's going to talk about later on in verse 5. James is issuing these people a warning. There is a coming judgment. And he's pointing again, and he's saying, you are the ones that are going to be judged. There is a sense here in which it seems to me James is reminiscent of John the Baptist. If he could sum all of this up, he would just scream at the top of his lungs, "Repent." That's what he's telling the rich people to do. I have to tell you just a little story about repent. It has nothing to do with the passage. I thought about doing this, but I was afraid you all would never come back. When I was teaching a college group, they didn't know me very well at all. In fact, some of them didn't know me at all, and I came up to the section about purpose teaching on John the Baptist. And it was early in the morning, and I was talking about how John might have delivered the message, repent. And when I got to it, I paused, and I'll say it now, but I whispered so that nobody could hear. And they all kind of leaned in, and then as loud as I could scream, I'd scream, "Repent!" Oh my gosh, it was hysterical. Never recovered. There to this day is a chair somewhere that has repent on the back of it, which was the memento to me in my repent sermon in Canada. I'm not going to do that to you. James would say repent, as John the Baptist did. Verse 2, he says, "Your riches have rotted and your clothing has become moth-eaten." This is interesting because the riches probably hadn't actually rotted, and their clothing had probably actually become moth-eaten. So James must be looking forward. He must be looking forward to when misery, that is judgment, does one day come upon them. And it seems to be that his point is that what they are pursuing and what they have attained by evil today, in the end, will not really will rot and it really will waste away. The stuff is truly temporal. And how is it that this stuff does rot and waste? And this is interesting. I think it's because there's nobody there to use it. When things sit unused because nobody's there, they rot and they waste away. If you've ever had a vehicle, you know that if you don't run the vehicle, it deteriorates, and if you don't run it long enough, it literally will just waste away. I think what James is saying is there's going to come a day when you get judged and away you go to slaughter, and the stuff that you have, no one's there to use it. You're gone. It will rot. It will waste away. There was another sense that I thought about, I don't know if this is exactly what James had in mind, but there is a sense when you set out to establish wealth and you hoard it, you can't use it all. You just can't. And so in some sense, even while you're alive, the stuff just sits there and molds. It just doesn't do anybody any good. These people that he's talking about, they have so much, it seems to me, that they have taken, that they simply can't or they won't use what they have. They have taken and they have hoarded, while others have suffered. And I think James would be thinking of both things. That stuff is rotting away because you're unable to use it. You have so much, and ultimately you will be gone, and it will be left, and it will sit, and it will rot, and it will waste away. Both will probably be true. Verse 3. It says, your gold and your silver become rusty or tarnished, and the rust will be a testimony against you, and it will consume your flesh as fire. You stored up riches in the last days. He says, I think similar to the very last verse we just read, that it, in their gold and their silver, it hadn't actually become rusty, which is interesting. Gold and silver don't rust. They tarnish, but they don't actually rust. And that may just be a translation issue. But what they had stored up and they had hoarded from others, at the end it will absolutely do them no good. None whatsoever. In fact, he says, what you have and how you got it, those things will be a testimony of what your life is about and the evidence that will be brought against you in the end. That's what he says here, that the rust is a testimony against you. That evidence, he says, your evil pursuits, that will be your demise. And ultimately, you will be consumed by fire. You stored up riches rather than the favor of God as the day of the Lord approaches. Riches have trumped the favor of God, which is their problem, which is their testimony against them. Those riches in the end, he says, are your indictment rather than your salvation. I was thinking about this and, again, not trying to create something interesting, but rather just trying to think to myself, how should I think about this idea of riches and having things? And I started thinking, I wonder if James is saying, and he's not, but has James had an issue with sort of saving, building up a certain amount of wealth and having a certain amount of abundance? And I don't think so. I'm going to talk about this more later on. But again, I don't think that James is particularly troubled by what they have, how much particularly that they have. But again, it's how they got it. And I think he might be troubled by the wealth that has been generated and the not good the wealth is doing. They're just using it for their own good, for their own pleasures, which he's going to talk about in a minute. I think he'd say that you've piled and you've stacked so much up, or when you've piled things up, to the degree that there is so much that you can't use what you have, it just sits and molds, then you've gone too far. You have too much. Now, I don't know exactly what to do with that. I'll talk about that again in a minute as well. But there is a sense in which I think James would look and say, there's a point at which you've gone too far. And again, it's probably the heart that decides when that is, but James, I think, would probably have an issue with overabundance. But again, I don't want to lose sight of this author's intent. It's having what is actually someone else's and leaving that someone else wanting. That's the issue. That's what he really is concerned about. Not so much about whether you've saved too many dollars or not. Verse 4. He says, look, the wages that you've deprived or having been deprived of the workers that mowed your fields cry out against you. And the cries of the ones having reaped have come into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. I think this is basically the crux of this particular passage, what James is upset about and what he's saying and a warning against. There were those who he was speaking to, the ones who had rejected God, And they decided that what was good was to take advantage of others who simply couldn't defend themselves. They decided that was okay. And they did so to the extent, and this is an interesting, I don't know how this happened back then, it actually couldn't really happen now, but these guys had worked the workers, and then they literally just withheld their pay, taken advantage of the people who apparently couldn't defend themselves or stand up for themselves, done work, the rich one reaped the reward of that work, and then no money had been exchanged. I mean, there's a lot of evil things, terrible things that people do, but in sort of the normal course of business kind of evil things, that's just pure evil. It doesn't get any worse than that. When somebody is in the position to take advantage of somebody else like this, and they do, it just reeks of taking the position that you matter so much more than somebody else, you've decided that you're going to withhold their payment. This is the third time I'm going to talk about this again, because this does really hit home in some cases that I think can be very relevant today, but I'm going to wait on that for a minute. It is that fact that they have not paid their workers, the reapers, it is that evil that cries out to the Lord, and the Lord has heard. And what James says is the Lord will repay. You'll get yours. It will come. Don't worry. And then just interesting, the Lord of the Sabbath, I could have done a lot more study on this, but the Lord of rest. Rest for the weary who have labored to the very end in spite of the fact that they haven't been paid. That rest, he says, or I think he would say, will be forever. It is the rest from unjust treatment. So this notion of taking advantage of people who you can, I've thought a lot about this. And while there are laws against not paying people and go to jail for that sort of thing, I do wonder if there's an application here about just how far you should take taking advantage of other people. And I was thinking of examples of what might be relevant here, and I didn't think of very many good ones, but I do have one very, very real example that I live with all the time, and it's the employer-employee relationship. In terms of taking advantage of people, there is a sense in which, as an employer, you have a leverage. You have some power that you can leverage that power to the demise of those that are your employees. You have, they want. And there's a certain sense in which you can take advantage of that. You can work very hard to minimize what they get, to maximize what you want. And while that's not withholding their pay, it is, and at least it seems to me, there is this risk of minimizing who and what they are, elevating yourself thinking who and what you are. I don't know if it's exactly the same, but it seems close to me. There's also a sense in which this is employer-employee as well. It doesn't necessarily have to do with pay, but it's that sort of taskmaster sort of attitude. Drive as hard as you can, get as much as you can out of somebody, and then pay them as little as you can possibly get away with. That, if you've ever been a person who is making decisions about what you're paying other people, the normal course of that is you pay them as little as you can get away with. And you're trying very hard to minimize what you're paying out, to maximize what you get. And the longer that I've done this kind of thing in my own life, the more I realize that's just the wrong way to think. Now, there's responsibilities that you have to shareholders and all that business stuff, but there's a greater responsibility to the people. And I don't know if this is right or not, but I've taken the approach, and I share this with you for what it's worth, that when we sit down and we try to figure out how we're going to do this whole thing about wage negotiation, the thought process that we go through, that I go through, is I'm trying to figure out what's the maximum amount I can afford. How much can I pay and still survive? Not how little can I give them and keep them here. I don't know if that's the right approach or not, but it does feel like it's a little protection against this kind of thing where you're taking advantage of people because you can. I think there's a huge risk there. I was wondering as I was thinking about this, if James were to come to the Chamber of Commerce and give a Friday morning speech on how he should treat others, I wonder what sort of thing he would say about how, as employers, business people, how you treat others. I don't know. I don't know what he'd say. But certainly to the extent that in any way that we have withheld what is owed to somebody, and we've withheld it because we can, that's a problem. And that, I think James would say, is evil, and those folks await an unpleasant experience in what he calls the day of slaughter. Verse 5, he says, "You have lived luxuriously and self-indulgently upon earth. You fed your hearts in the day of slaughter." I think he's speaking to people who have lived luxuriously and self-indulgently to the expense of others, or at the expense of others. Again, I don't know exactly where James would draw the line here between just enjoying the blessings that God has given us in our lives and what he's provided for us to enjoy, and then living indulgently, self-indulgently, or luxuriously. I don't know where that line is. I can tell you this, the definition of luxuriously is to live softly, delicately, luxuriously, to fare sumptuously, to revel, or to run riot, or to wax wanton, or to be extravagant, to live self-indulgently, it's to live lewdly. I feel like I kind of know where that is. I don't know where you are when you get there, but it feels like you kind of know where that is. You've seen some pictures of the way some folks have lived. I'm thinking of some of the royalty in the Middle East and other places. And there are certainly others. You don't have to go to the Middle East to see it, but that's just an easy example. When you see it and you know, okay, that's over the top. That's over the top. Well, I don't know when you've gone over the top, but there's a point at which it's a problem, and that's where James is saying these folks have gone over the top. They've crossed the line. They've lived indulgently. They've lived luxuriously, and that's a problem. And I don't think I can offer you any more help than I don't know. I just know where it is, and I know when it's not, and somewhere in the middle there's a line when we've crossed it, and we should be wary of that. I'm not exactly sure what James means by fed or fattening hearts in the day of the slaughter, but I think it's something along the lines of what we see in Isaiah. This is a passage of Isaiah 34:6. The Lord's sword is dripping with blood. It is covered with fat. It drips with blood of young rams and goats, and it's covered with the fat of rams and kidneys. For the Lord is holding a sacrifice, a bloody slaughter in the land of Edom. There just seems to be a time when payment will be rendered for what's gone on, and the slaughter that is coming is not a pretty picture that he is painting. It's not something you want to be at. You want to avoid the slaughter. Last verse in this section here, verse 6. You've condemned, you've murdered the righteous, and he does not resist you. You've condemned, I think what he means by that is you've passed judgment. We've talked about this before. We've decided, they've decided that these evil ones have decided that those that they have cheated and they stole from, their judgment is that they are not worthy of anyone's care, concern, or attention. They are basically not people. They're just animals. And as such, they have simply eliminated them, taken them out. And they're not even able to fight back. That's what James is saying they have done. Or those are the people that James is saying that they have done it to. It's just like you've murdered them. I have this picture in my head of the Holocaust, where people have just literally decided other people don't matter. They're not even people. And so they just took everything. Everything. And rendered those people utterly, completely worthless. Now, I don't know if it's exactly like that here, but it's certainly a fairly modern-day picture of what it's like to just simply take because you can. Just decide somebody's not even worthy of our attention, and then wreak havoc in their lives to our benefit. One of the most upsetting things, well, there's a lot of upsetting things about the Holocaust, but what they did with their jewelry, it just took the stuff for their own pleasure, the gold out of their teeth, the ear, I mean, whatever it was, everything. Just took it and left them to die, and then went and did whatever they wanted with their treasures. Awful. Terrible. Just a few comments about this section. I don't know if this is in any way related, but I think it's interesting that, I don't know if you've heard of a group of billionaires who have started something called the Giving Pledge, started by Warren Buffett and Bill Gates. And the deal is that, one, you have to be a billionaire. We didn't quite qualify. And you have to agree that during your life or when you die, you will give away 51% of your wealth. That's how you get into the club. It was on 60 Minutes several years ago, and at that time there were 25 or 30 different billionaires, many of them I never even heard of, that had joined the club. I don't know if you know this or not, but Warren Buffett has pledged to give away 99% of his wealth. 99%. And none of it to his kids. Not a dime. I think Warren Buffett's a fascinating man. Not because he's, well, because he's super wealthy, but he's just a fascinating man. But anyway, this Giving Pledge, this club, 25 or 30 people or so had signed up, and as of today, there's 170 of them. 170 people worth $800 billion that have pledged to give away half or more of all of their wealth, either during their lifetime or when they die. And you know a bunch of the names, they're familiar. And I got to thinking about why. Why are they doing this? Now, part of me wants to believe because they've come to understand that there's no way they can spend it. They might as well do something good. But I wonder a little bit if it's not a bit of a conscience ease. A way to say, I kind of took what wasn't mine. I'm going to give some of it back. I'm going to give a lot of it back. I just wonder, in some cases, if there isn't this sense of, I'm not super happy about how I got all this, and maybe it would be a good idea to give some of it back. Now, I don't know. I don't know a single one of those people, and I'm sure I'll never meet them. But I just thought about that. I was reading something, and that group came up, and it dawned on me. I don't know. Maybe there's something here. I wrote here a sort of conscience salve, a way to just feel okay. Or maybe they're just incredibly wonderful people who want to give away because they can. And I hope that's the case. Okay. Now on to what feels to me like a little more, or some more relevant stuff. A little more hit-to-home stuff for all of us, maybe. Feels like some of this early section, maybe not so relevant. Probably most of us aren't in the habit of taking from other people what's not ours, and leaving them laying for dead. That's probably not what we're normally in the habit of doing. Most of the time, most of us, some of us certainly are in the business of trying to play God, but most of us don't probably think quite that much of ourselves. And so I don't know, maybe that doesn't feel quite as relevant, but this is different. If you consider yourself a believer, or you're on your way to being a believer, one or the other, this is the stuff that I think makes the most sense to me. This is the stuff that's relevant. This is the stuff that at some level is at the tip of everybody's tongue at the heart of belief. And if you're one who has this great hope, this amazing thing that's coming, then this is pretty relevant. This is very relevant. Verses 7 through 11. Therefore, have patience, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Look, The vine dresser waits with the precious fruit of the land, being patient until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Brothers, do not complain against one another in order that you might not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the entrance. Brothers, take as an example perseverance and long-suffering of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. See how fortunate are those who have endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you saw the finished work of the Lord, that it is that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Like I said, it seems as though there's a shift here, a bit of a different focus, a group of people focus. James redirects those, or from those who are not in pursuit of God, clearly not in pursuit of God, to those who are. I think it's a different audience. He is speaking to those who have been persecuted, and yet they remain faithful, or they should remain faithful. Verse 7, therefore have patience, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Look, the vine dresser waits for the precious fruit of the land, being patient until it receives its early and late rains. Therefore, so that, I don't know if you've ever heard this, probably, I may have said it here, but I was once taught, there's a therefore, you ask what it's there for. Pretty good advice. So he's saying, in light of everything that I've just said, all the stuff that I've just been talking about, have patience. Have patience. Have patience, brothers, that is, have patience, believers, because what is coming to them, they're going to get theirs. Don't worry about it. It's not your problem. And there is something coming for you as well. And for that, we should be patient. So what should you do? What is it that you should do in your patience? What is it that we should do in our patience? How should we respond? Do we seek revenge to get what we want?
Do we go rebuke those who we think ought to be rebuked? Do we redirect? No, we don't do any of that stuff. We wait. We wait patiently. Wait patiently for what? Wait patiently for life's circumstances to change? Well, not so much. I don't think that's actually what James is going to try to tell us here. It's not waiting for things to get better. It's not waiting for our stuff to come back. It's not waiting for the wealth that we had hoped we were going to get to finally come our way. There is no necessarily wealth, health, and prosperity. In spite of what the preachers say on the television, there is no promise that things get better, but we are to wait patiently. We wait for rest. We wait patiently because the day of the Lord is coming. He doesn't say this explicitly, but I think he means that while we wait and we live in the light of what we all know is good and what is right and what we were supposed to do. That is, we wait and we love God by doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly. That's how we wait. And there are things that we never give up on, no matter what the circumstances, and they apply regardless of what our circumstances are. We just don't ever stop pursuing the righteousness that we're called to pursue, and we never stop waiting for what God says he's promised. And why wait? Why do we wait patiently? What's the point? Why do we stay committed? Because there's this tremendous reward for those coming who do wait. It's called the salvation of the Lord. That's what we're awaiting for. And it seems to me that there is this fundamental question that is an obvious question here, but it's worth mentioning. While we're waiting, while we patiently wait, what is it that we want? What is it that we're actually living for? What is it that it's worth waiting for? Is the core of my belief that solving today's problems or simply getting what I want in any way necessary, damn whoever is in my way, matters the most? Is that my core belief? And are my actions demonstrating that? Or, alternatively, am I living with what I truly believe is coming. That is this kingdom of God that I am patiently waiting for. That is to say, are there steps in my life that I'm taking? That is the words that I choose, the decisions that I make, the commitments that I adhere to that reflect an understanding that there truly is nothing more important, nothing more valuable, nothing more meaningful than the coming kingdom of God. So which is my choice? Solving today's problems or patiently waiting? I had another moment as I was studying this. Can you do both? Can we solve today's problems, get what we want, and wait patiently? Well, yes and no. But I think the yes part is the most intriguing because I think Ron actually talked about this a few weeks back in Matthew, the section on not worrying about tomorrow, for today has enough trouble of its own. It seems to me, that is if I heard right, that there is this fine line that we live. It is living in this world while dividing the necessity and sometimes even the challenge of meeting the needs of this life as God has presented it and making the meeting of those needs my highest priority. What I took away from that is that life is meant to be pursued and to be made the very most of. There is nothing wrong with pursuing life that is a satisfying life. There doesn't appear to be anything the matter with that. In fact, it seems as though that God has sort of put before us, he absolutely has put before us a series of challenges, questions, opportunities, decision-making processes that we go through that afford us the opportunity to enjoy the life that we've been given. He has given some to prosper. He has given some to do well. He has given some to enjoy, some to enjoy a lot. And if we get hung up too much, I think we'll find ourselves frustrated trying to figure out if that's okay. Well, I think it's fine. Except and until the pursuit of those things takes priority over the pursuit of God. It is when those things that we don't have that we wish we did, those things that we want that we don't have, those things that we see that others have that we want for ourselves, it is when we bump into that and God says we can't have it, now we're not able to pursue anymore. That's when we stop. That's when it's off limits. That's when you can't cross the line. When God determines that whatever that life is, that more, I'll use luxurious in not a negative sense, but a fulfilling life in the sort of material way, when we have something in our head that we want and we can't have it, it is crossing that line that becomes the problem. And we don't wage war against God because we don't have what we want. So can you live in both worlds? Well, sort of. There's a sense in which life is, I think, intended to be enjoyed, but never at the expense of pursuit of God. Never. And that probably is different for everybody. James, I think, here is not speaking directly to those who have not decided to live satisfied. James is speaking directly to those who have not decided to live satisfied, or at least are at the risk of not living satisfied. They are tempted to not live patiently. He's saying, live patiently. And again, as I've said already, there are a couple of things that are problematic here, two things that are evil. When we're not living patiently, we declare that God does not know what he's doing in one's life, that he has acted insufficiently, and we spit in the face of God and the very thing that he says is the most important. That's loving him and loving others. The takeaway here in this, it seems to me, at least as I see it, is that I am at the risk of doing precisely what James is warning against if I do not understand what it means to be one who lives under the life authority of God. I am more worried about what life brings than what life is. I am unwilling to live patiently for what life is. My dissatisfaction and my restlessness, in my dissatisfaction and restlessness, I move to stepping in, stepping on, stepping over anyone and anything that is in my way of what I want, or I feel that God has not provided me. That, I think, is a slippery, slippery slope. So if I'm in the pursuit of God, but I'm enjoying life, or I'm at least enjoying life as God has provided, how do I keep perspective? How do I know? How do I stay committed, and how do I understand that I'm on the right track, that I'm doing things the way that God would want me to do, that I haven't gone over the edge, that I've not stepped into living luxuriously and self-indulgently? How do I know that I'm being patient, and how do I know what it is I'm going to be patient for? What am I actually waiting for? And this is when I come back to this over and over again. I don't know any other way but to just immerse ourselves in the practice and the habit of remembering what matters the most, and that is the Lord's return. There's just never too much learning. There's never too much study. There's never too much getting together and trying to remember and helping each other figure out what it is that we're actually doing, what it is that we're actually waiting for, and what it is that actually matters. It is a life immersed in that practice. Going to say some more about that at the very end. I wanted to just say one thing about what he says about the vineyard here, as I lived it this week. He said, therefore, having patience, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And then he gives this example. Look, the vine dresser waits for the precious fruit of the land, being patient until it receives its early and its late rains. Ironically, this took a very personal turn this week. I happen to have a little vineyard. I happen to be waiting for the fruit to ripen. And as it happens, I was listening to the rain pummeling my grapes Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And I'm sitting there in the morning. I'm studying this, literally reading this stuff. And I'm hearing on my rooftop at 5 o'clock in the morning what were Noahic rains on my little vineyard. And I'm freaking out. Susie, fortunately, was gone. This is not a pretty picture. And I thought two things. These are not helping my grapes, God. I'm a vine dresser, and I'm waiting for the fruit to ripen, and this is not what I have in mind. And then it just sort of struck me, which is not, I mean, you're not going to be surprised by this, but there's not a damn thing I can do about it. Nothing. I mean, I got what I got. And God is doing what he's doing, and I'm pretty sure the rains were not really all about me, as much as I wanted to believe it. But I am utterly out of control here. And then I just got to thinking a little bit more about the whole agricultural world and how that is such this true picture of the mercy that the farmer is at to nature or to God, and how that is very much like we are, I think, intended to live. There's nothing you can do about the weather. As a farmer, I mean, I'm not a real farmer, but I mean, I spend a lot of time outside doing farming things now. And I mean, I got sprays and fertilizer. I mean, I got all sorts of things. But at the end of the day, God's the only one who can actually make anything grow. And he is the only one who will ever determine whether my grapes are good or not good. And ultimately, he will be the decider of whether I have great wine or terrible wine. We'll see. That remains to be seen. But I am at the mercy of God in the world of agriculture, which is exactly what I am in the rest of my life. It's just in my life, I think I have way more control, and I try to take it. As a farmer, what do you do? I mean, what do you do? The early rains, by the way, are to germinate the seed. Not exactly true in vines all the time, because you're not trying to germinate seeds every year. But the early rains were to germinate seed, which in Israel are in October now or so. And then the late rains were to ripen the fruit. That was April or May. And that's the way it works there. That was the system. And what he's saying is here is, just like you all who already know this, you farmers in the audience of James, we wait. We wait for what God provides. And he will. He'll provide what you need. He'll bring what you need. I harvested half the grapes on Wednesday and the other half on Saturday, and all is well. I just want you to know that. Well, I don't know if all is well or not. We'll see how good the wine is. Sorry for that. Oh my gosh, getting out of time again. Be patient, he says. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. In exactly the same way that the vine dresser must patiently wait for the vines and its surroundings to run their full course in order that the fruit would be ideal for wine, in exactly the way the vine dresser does those things, and in fact, the way the vine dresser has no control, zero, over any of these things, the believer must be prepared to wait for what the Lord promises will come. You just have to wait. We have to be committed that the Lord will provide, and we wait. We wait for his coming return, and we wait for the blessing that he has promised when he does return. We wait for life in the kingdom. This notion of strengthening the heart is interesting. Be patient, strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is near. Strengthening the heart takes a lot of work. I mean, if he means this literally, and I think he means it literally and figuratively, but taken literally, strengthen the heart, it's a lot of work, as you know. One strengthens the heart by deliberate, thorough, and consistent work. It never happens by accident, and it doesn't happen without some pain and some suffering and a lot of tiredness. It is just simply not easy to strengthen your heart. It takes work. And I think this falls back to what I said just a little minute ago about immersing ourselves in what we believe and how we believe it. This is why I think we must be incredibly intentional and almost militant about building our understanding and our commitment to our faith. It is simply not good enough to sit back and coast towards the end. We won't make it. We won't make it. No bike ever coasted uphill. You have to pedal. And no heart ever became healthy doing nothing. You have to work. Brothers, he says, do not complain against one another in order that you might not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the entrance. The way that I've rendered this, and I need to do some more work here, and the way that I think everybody else in New American Standard NIV rendered it, it sounds as though James is warning them not to complain about each other. That somehow complaining about your brothers leaves you condemned. And that seems strange to me. But if the idea James has in mind is something more along the lines of complaining with respect to one another, and I'll define that, that makes a little more sense to me. What I mean is that the complaint is actually towards God because of what he has or hasn't done with me as I compare what he has or hasn't done to others. I am unhappy with my circumstances. I compare to the circumstances of those around me, especially my brothers. This is basically standing in judgment of God, which is not a good idea. And why is that not a good idea? Because he is the one who stands at the gate ready to judge, or it stands at the courthouse gate ready to judge, and judge he will. Verse 10, brothers, take as an example the perseverance and long-suffering of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. I think this is interesting. James draws on a well-known experience, or the well-known experience of all the prophets, to make his point regarding suffering and patience in spite of difficult circumstances. In virtually every case, in fact, maybe every case, if you were a prophet, it was painful and it was difficult to maintain faith and confidence that God would be faithful. I could have chosen any example, but take Ezekiel. God told Ezekiel to lay on his side for 390 days. That was for Israel. And then roll over and lay on his other side for 40 days. That's over a year. And in doing so, while he was doing it, people were going to mock him and hate him. And of course, what Ezekiel was told to say while he was on his side, or after he was on his side, I can't remember if he was proclaiming while on the side or before or after, but in any case, he was told to say that there was a devastation and destruction coming. Punishment was on its way. And he was telling it to those who were listening and those who were mocking and those who were jeering him. There was absolutely zero rewarding in what Ezekiel was asked to do and what he did. None. Yet Ezekiel was faithful. He did what God had asked him to do. In the midst of his perseverance and his suffering, he trusted God to be and to do what God said he would. What is interesting in the case of Ezekiel, and I think every single other prophet, is that they never saw the outcome of what they were promised. Some of them saw the devastation and destruction that they were prophesying about, but none of them saw the ultimate reward, not one. In fact, I may be wrong about this, but I think Daniel might be the only one who saw a little bit of restoration. And that was when the temple was rebuilt by Nehemiah. I might be wrong about that. There may be others who saw some partial restoration, but none of them saw the return of the Lord. That's for sure. None of them saw the Lord coming the first time. Not one. And yet they were all faithful. And it is interesting that James decides to use them as an example. That doesn't seem like a very hopeful example to use. Why use a prophet? It didn't go that well for the prophets. I mean, not ultimately, well, ultimately it will go well, but not experientially it didn't go well, and there's nothing to say that it did go well for them. Two things come to mind about why this makes sense. Up and until the final restoration, every single thing the prophets predicted would happen did. While it was not happy, it certainly would build confidence and belief that God was the keeper of his promises. That's one reason to take the example of the prophets. The second one was, it is evidence, that is, remember the prophets, it is evidence that God was not to be messed with. There is good reason to be patient and endure. The alternative is not good. And then the last verse. See how fortunate are those who have endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you saw the finished work of the Lord, and it is that the Lord has, that is that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is a fascinating example, and I'm not exactly sure what to do with it. As far as I know, Job was not a prophet, so I don't think this is some sort of extension of the earlier verse per se, yet Job most certainly was one who was patient, and he endured tremendous suffering, not without his moments, though. In Job's case, unlike the prophets, he did see the working of God come full circle. His blessings were restored tenfold. So it would be easy to think that James is intending to point out the blessing in these people's current lives as their point of endurance, but I think that would be wrong. That doesn't fit with the prophet's experience, and it doesn't fit with anything that James has been saying. His point, I think, is to highlight the eventual compassion and mercy. Now, Job saw it in his day, but ultimately, it's to highlight the eventual compassion and mercy. That's what God's intent is. That's what God's point is. That's what God is up to, compassion and mercy. Utter restoration and reward. That is followed by life in the kingdom. It is on this, he would say, that we can bank everything. And James is saying to never give up on it. Just a couple of 1 minute of last comments. It seems to me that all this is very good advice for today. It seems relevant. It is relevant. But I do wonder, how do I be patient today, October 15th, 2017? If I'm 25 or I'm 55 or I'm 75, what is it or how is it that I first become and then remain focused, engaged, and committed and resolute, unwavering, utterly unwavering in my trust and conviction that what matters most, actually what matters only, is how and what and in what degree I am thinking about God. Of course, the most basic and fundamental answer to that question is it's God's business to give me a heart that cares about this stuff. That's his work. But what's my work? What do I do? And I have just three words. Go all in. Go all in. I make it my obsession, I make it my mission, I make it my never-ending goal to understand the God who created me and the message that he has given me to understand. I surround myself as much as humanly possible with people and occasions that foster and engage my pursuit of this understanding of God. I think this is what Paul meant when he said, and do not be conformed to the image, conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God and what is good and what is acceptable and perfect. I study, so do many of you. It's a passion of my life. My sister once looked at me and said, when are you going to stop? When are you finally going to say enough? And I mean, it stunned me. And my sister's a believer and a wonderful human being. I love her to death. And she will never listen to this, but I just want to make that clear. But I thought to myself, I'll never. I mean, I'd never stop. Well, how could I? Because I'll never, ever feel like I have it figured out. Ever. I'm obsessed with this stuff because I want to know. I want to know. And most importantly, I think it is my practice of knowing that allows me to be patient to wait. Wait for the day of the Lord. So with all due respect to my sister, I still haven't stopped. And I don't think that I ever will. I know I never will. 5 minutes. Questions, comments?
Just in passing, when you read 3:5-3, and you know, you said gold and silver doesn't rust.
Yeah.
Maybe he's not really talking about gold and silver. Maybe he's talking about the things they valued, like gold and silver, have turned out not to hold up.
Yeah.
I mean, I think of the guy who wants to build the biggest house on the block and have the prettiest yard on the block.
Careful now, you're stepping on my toes.
And throw the best parties on the block.
There you go.
And then the wildfires burn the whole neighborhood down.
Yeah.
And it's like, now, really, that's what you spent your money on? Yeah. Status, prestige, being better than everyone else? It's betrayed you.
Yeah.
Because now when you need it most, are your neighbors coming out to help you rebuild? Are your neighbors giving you shelter? I mean, it's sort of that, maybe. I don't know.
Yeah.
But the thing that struck me as you read through all this bigger is, when he talks to people like, you know, the evil rich, they don't care. I mean, they already don't believe. So why bother talking to them?
Yeah.
As if telling them stuff is going to make a difference. Whereas when he talks to the brethren, telling them to be patient, don't complain, you know, suffer, wait on the Lord. Those are people who care about what he's got to say. So it's odd how often prophets talk to people who just are not the audience you should be talking to.
Yeah.
I mean,
I thought about that. And I guess, well, two things come to mind. One of them is, just because they might not listen doesn't mean you don't say it. But the other thing that does come to mind is that I think James is speaking, I'm assuming this is a Jewish population, that they actually know better. And at some level, I mean, they really do know better. I mean, they really, really do know better. And somebody like James or any of the prophets too, I suppose, why couldn't he have them change their mind? I mean, it could be a compelling enough argument to change their mind. But you're absolutely right. They don't care. I mean, they're not, oh man, James, thanks. I mean, yeah, it's a good point.
In your work as a farmer, just be thankful you don't have to make a living doing it.
Trust me, I am.
Yeah, okay.
Can I make one side comment though? Because I did make my living in the snow ski business for a while. And that's not fun either.
Yeah, in our family business, it was kind of interesting how you were deciding how to pay your workers. We just looked at to pay them so that they couldn't find a better job somewhere else. Basically, we were smart enough to realize that our workers are what made us go. And so we wanted to keep them from 1 year to the next. But it bothers me about, it's hard to relate when the Bible starts talking about rich, when they saw rich, because it's relative. Who am I being compared to? And so being rich, I wish that they would replace it with the word being blessed. Because irregardless of what our bank account is, I think we all have to look at our life and see how we have been blessed. And in response to that, then it becomes, then how can I reach out and be a blessing to somebody else? Everything that I have comes from God in one way or another. I say, oh, well, I've worked hard, I've made lots of right decisions, and that's just a bunch of garbage. Because if you look at your life, it could have gone an entirely different way. And so that's always a question for all of us, irregardless of where our bank accounts are, what our bank accounts show that we're worth. We have to look at life and see what we have and how then are we going to return that thanks to God by being a blessing to others in some way or another. And it's always a struggle. And it doesn't matter, then I don't know exact, that's a struggle that we all have to go with.
Okay, see you next week. Thank you.